Last Lord's Day, we began a study of the book of Daniel by examining Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to continue our study of Daniel by considering 2 Kings chapter 17. We will actually be looking at three different passages of Scripture this morning together. And what we are trying to do is we're seeking to lay the foundation to give the historical context within which Daniel's prophecy is given to us, because the Bible itself gives us that background. And the more we understand about that background, the more we're going to be able to comprehend the message of Daniel and understand why it's there. I am so excited to preach to you this morning, and I am really excited to preach to you next Lord's Day as God wills, because we're finally going to open Daniel chapter 1 next Lord's Day and try to bring all these threads together and show you what is Daniel saying. What is the Spirit telling us through the book of Daniel? And I think you're going to be encouraged and revived and comforted in your heart, because there are seven interwoven themes at least in Daniel that we're going to see together, but that's next week. But to lay the foundation now is important so then you can understand what's coming together next week. You're in 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to read verses 5 to 23 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There were none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Let's pray. Father, through the mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ, pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. Open our eyes and help us to understand these things that happened 2,600 years ago. How relevant they are to our own day. How we live in days that are very similar to the days that Daniel lived in. And how the same gospel that gave hope to Israel is the same gospel that gives hope to us. Lord, bear witness with every soul. I want to, as it were, take by the hand every hearer of the word this morning, whether they are in Christ or outside of Christ, and take them by the hand and lead them through Christ to you, to let them see God. I pray, O Lord, that I will decrease and that your Son will increase to the glory of the Father. Exalt him so that we walk away saying, what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I set before you two basic headings. First of all, that God made a covenant of works with Adam. That's where it all starts. When God gave His commandment, He was making a covenant with Adam and with all of us, with all of His posterity, a covenant of works. He promised to bless Adam and his posterity with eternal life so long as they obeyed His commandments. The blessing of eternal life would be theirs. But if he disobeyed the commandment, if he broke God's command, the curses would fall and he would experience misery and physical death and spiritual death and eternal separation from God forever. And of course, you know the story. Adam transgressed the covenant of his God, and that's where all the sin and all the misery of all the world and all of history has ever come from, is from that one sin. But then the second thing I set before you is that God made a temporal covenant of works with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it was important to clarify what we mean by that. I don't mean that God renewed the covenant he made with Adam and made that same covenant with Israel. Adam broke that covenant once for all. There's no going back and repairing that because he broke it once for all. But it was reflective in many ways of that covenant. And it was a you weren't saved by the law in the Old Testament any more than you're saved by obeying the law in the New Testament. No, anyone who's ever been saved has always been saved in exactly the same way. It has always been God's sovereign grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the way anyone who's ever been saved has ever been saved. So people who believe in the Messiah who was to come, we now who believe in the Messiah who has come and who is soon coming again. The law cannot save you. It could not save Israel either. The law was given to show us just how needy we are of a Savior. That's why we have the law. It shows you, the law has power to curse you, but it has no power to bless you. It has no power to make you right with God. Your only hope is if someone fulfills the law in your place and then pays the debt that you deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. But the point is, it was a temporal covenant of works, meaning this. The right to remain in the land of Canaan was contingent upon the Israelites obeying God's commands. And if they disobeyed His commands, particularly by going after other gods and worshiping them, then their right to remain in the land was forfeit. It was a covenant of works in that sense. Now think about this. The blessings depend upon sinners obeying the law. That tells you right there, this is doomed to failure. And what we're going to look at today is, how did this play out in the history of the 12 tribes of Israel? How did it turn out with the 10 northern tribes? How did it turn out with the two southern tribes? That's what we're going to set before you this morning. Because this has everything to do with the Babylonian captivity and why Daniel was in the land of Babylon when he was. And if you're going to understand his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, you've got to get this, or else it's not going to make any sense to you. So that being said, this morning I want to set this before you under two headings. You have the notes in your bulletin there to help you follow along. First of all, God in faithfulness to His covenant punished Israel. And secondly, God in faithfulness to His covenant punished Judah. So first of all, God in faithfulness to His covenant punished Israel. You remember that the first three kings of Israel were the only kings under which Israel was united as 12 tribes. You had Saul, and then you had David, and then you had his son Solomon. But Solomon married many wives, many foreign wives, who turned his heart to idols. He began to worship them. Remember what God said? He said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. So that there were 10 northern tribes, and then there were two southern tribes, that is Judah, and there was Benjamin along with Judah. So when you read Judah, realize that Benjamin is included with that. And there were also some Levites scattered among the southern tribes, because remember, the Levitical priests lived among all the 12 tribes. So you have three tribes kind of represented there, and some of the Levites were also in the northern tribes. But you remember that once you had King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, fourth king of Israel, there were two different kingdoms, and there were two different kings, and there were two different capital cities. You had the southern tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin and some Levites. King Rehoboam ruled over them from Jerusalem. But then you had King Jeroboam, who became the first king of the 10 northern tribes, and he made his capital not in Jerusalem, but rather in Samaria. That's what you have to understand as we work through these things. 2 Kings 17 is dealing with the 10 northern tribes that were ruled from Samaria. And so that gives you some sense of what's going on in this text. So look, first of all, verses 5 and 6 of 2 Kings 17. He gives us the history. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, again the capital city of the northern kingdom, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now this took place in the year 722 BC. That's when this happened. Now that's the historical narrative. What begins in verse 7 and goes on through the verse 23 is why did this happen? Why did this historical event take place? And it subdivides neatly into four subheadings. We first of all see the sin of Israel. Secondly, we see the compassion of God. Third, we see the impenitence of Israel. And fourth, we see the judgment of God. Now remember that, because in a moment we're going to see that it gets repeated again. But first of all, the sin of Israel. Look at verse 7. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now it's not without significance that the Holy Spirit mentions this. He's talking about the Exodus. You remember what happened. Israel had been under the slavery to Egypt for 400 years, four centuries long. God had delivered them with a mighty deliverance. He had brought 10 plagues against Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea to deliver them. They had been captives of a Gentile nation. He had redeemed them from their slavery, had made them their own nation. Now there's a reason that the Holy Spirit's telling us that. Because what's about to happen is the Exodus is about to be undone. The 10 northern tribes are about to be removed from the land of promise, and once again they're going to be slaves to a surrounding Gentile nation because they haven't been faithful to their God. And notice the end of verse 7. They had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Here's the point. When God made his covenant with Israel, the language, we're going to see this in just a moment, the language God used was that I have become your husband and you have become my bride. We are bound to one another in a covenant. On January the 16th of the year 1993, I stood before a congregation of witnesses, about 200 strong, and I gave myself to a woman named Angela Strickland. And she gave herself to me. We swore vows to one another, marriage vows. We swore binding oaths. I will be loyal to you till death do us part. We entered into that day a covenant that bound us exclusively to one another, to the exclusion of every other person on the face of the earth. We share a covenant of marriage. God uses that language to describe the way he came to Israel. I am your husband. You are my bride. I am bound to you by a covenant. But when they went after other gods, when they committed idolatry, their idolatry was spiritual adultery. They were being unfaithful to the one, to their husband, by going after other gods. That language is important. We'll see it again here in a bit. And notice it says in verses 9 and 10, look at how zealous the children of Israel, the visible people of God, were to go after other gods. Notice the words all and every. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense to on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. There was no high place left unclouded. Every place they could go, they worshiped the gods of the nations. They were jealous. They wanted the gods of the nations to serve them and to worship them rather than Jehovah. And so they were so zealous in their pursuit, so that every place was corrupted. And as I read that and I think about that, I think, oh, that we were just as zealous to pursue holiness. So we pursued holiness on every high hill, on every green tree, on every place. But how zealous we are to commit sin. Idolatry, again, is spiritual adultery. So we see, first of all, the sin of Israel. But what's remarkable is what we see in verse 13, because what we see is the compassion of God. That's not original, by the way. We're going to see in just a moment in a parallel text that that is exactly the word that it uses to describe what's going on here. Think about this holy God who has given you His commandments. And it's not like He's not warned you what's going to happen if you go after idols. He had warned them not for a month or 2 months or for a year. He had warned them for hundreds of years. Every 7 years they went to Mount Gerizim and Mount Nebo, and they stood upon those and they said, and they pronounced the blessings and the curses. They knew what was going to come. And so when they go after the gods of the nations, you would fully expect that God is just going to incinerate them. And that would be God's justice, wouldn't it? But notice what He does. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of His prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Now, I don't know, when you read the Old Testament prophets, you think, boy, these guys are all gloom and doom and wrath and harshness and talking about sin. Let me tell you something, that is God's mercy. That is God's compassion. It is a kind thing to call sin, sin, and to say, repent and turn from it. The language of the prophets is, return to me and I will return back to you. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, therefore turn and live. He's pleading, He's crying out to them, come back to me. Repent of your sins. In this month, we're supposedly celebrating LGBTQ, RST, USVZ month. Pride. Pride and abominations. We're told that God being love means God is tolerant. That God condones sin. Love doesn't condone sin. Love confronts sin. Love calls sin, sin. Love, my wife and I were talking about this just this morning. Love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's the wounds of a friend that are faithful. And God was proving Himself through His prophets to be the dearest friend to Israel they could have ever known. Listen to me. I'm telling you, repent or else judgment's coming. And I don't want to have to pour out judgment upon you, but if you persist in your sin, that's what's going to happen. And they stopped up their ears. They wouldn't listen. It was His mercy. It was His compassion that calls sin, sin. It is merciful to preach the law of God so that men know their need of a Savior. And to call sin, sin. So what have we seen? The sin of Israel, the compassion of God. In the third place, what do we see? We see the impenitence of Israel. Despite the fact that they had been warned over and over again from the law and the prophets, they don't listen. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all His prophets. And notice, by the way, did you know something? The text is focused on the 10 tribes of the north, but did you hear what He said? He's prophesied against not only Israel, but also against Judah, the southern kingdom. That's important for you to note. He said, by all His prophets, nevertheless they would not hear, verse 14, I'm sorry, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Do you notice something in this verse? Their lawless behavior revealed their lack of saving faith. If you're here and you profess to know Jesus, but you live in habitual lawlessness, let me tell you something about yourself. You don't know the Lord yet. Your works don't save you. Your works cannot save you, but your works are the evidence of whether or not you are truly saved. And we have so many people in Georgia. I was talking to a friend just Friday afternoon. I said, you know, everybody in Georgia knows Jesus, don't they? Isn't that what everybody in Georgia thinks? And yet you look at the fact that there's no distinction between the way they live and the way the world lives. What does the Bible say? If someone says, I know him, but he does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. The lawlessness of Israel revealed that there was no saving faith. They did not believe in the Lord their God. And the same is true today. The same is true today. Verse 15. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, speaking of the old covenant at Mount Sinai, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Israel was the church. This was God's chosen people, and the church was to look different than the world. There was to be a line of distinction that separated them. But just like today, so often the church looks just like the world because they are the world. And even so, they're like, oh, let's do what the surrounding Gentile nations are doing because there's no difference between us and them. And they disregarded the covenant. Verse 16, again, there's a contrast here that you need to see in verse 16. So they left all the commandments of their Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They left all the commands of God and served all the host of heaven. Their idolatry was with their whole heart. And they served Baal. Do you know why they served Baal and Ashtoreth? Because that appealed to the flesh. Baal was the fertility god. And in order to have fertile crops, what you did is you showed him how to reproduce with Ashtoreth. And the way you did that is you committed all kinds of acts of sexual immorality. Not just heterosexual, but homosexual as well. You had prostitutes who were temple prostitutes, men and women, who engage in all kinds of horrible acts. And so they say, well, hey, I have to be chaste if I serve Yahweh. But if I go after Baal and Ashtoreth, I get to do all kinds of things. You see, there's a moral problem, a desire for sinful things and sinful passions that and vile affections that move the people. And they said, let's go after these gods because I get to do what I want to do. I get to indulge myself in sin if I follow after Baal. It goes on in verse 17, says they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. This is speaking of the worship of a god named Moloch. In order to worship Moloch, you literally sacrificed your children. You burned them alive on an altar. Moloch was made of a bronze statue, and his hands could be lifted up, and there was a furnace burning inside of him. You laid your infant inside of his hands, picked it up, and your infant rolled into the flame and perished. That's what they did in worshiping Moloch. So they made him pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. The scriptures say that witches and soothsaying and sorcery, the penalty for that was death. And yet they still pursued the occult. They still went after these things and provoked the Lord to anger, knowing. It's not like they were ignorant. They had had the law preached to them. The prophets had warned them, but they ignored them. They stopped up their ears. They would not listen. They hardened their heart. So you see the sin of Israel, you see the compassion of God, and you see the impenitence of Israel. So what do you think you see next? You see the wrath of God. You see the judgment of God being poured out. Verse 18. Now I want you to notice something in verse 18, and there's something that goes from 18 onward. Verses 5 and 6 tell us this historical fact. King of Assyria came up, sieged him for 3 years, carried him away. End of story, right? But what verse 18 is telling us is this. The king of Assyria didn't act on his own. He's just a pawn. He's just a secondary cause whom God is using because God himself is always the first cause behind all things. It was his sovereignty, his providence that moved the king of Assyria to march against his people and to treat them so cruelly. Interestingly enough, years later, he would bring his wrath upon the king of Assyria and the Assyrians because they dared to mess with his people. But nonetheless, it's God being the first cause, the mover, using even their sinfulness to accomplish his purposes. The point you should come away with is this. God is in control. In all that's going on, God is on his throne. He's ruling over the nations. Everything is falling out according to his purpose. That is a theme that looms large all through the book of Daniel. Something that it reminds us of over and over and over again, that he is the great God above all gods. So notice what it says, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight." Who removed them? Not the king of Assyria. No, the Lord himself removed them, using the king of Assyria as his tool. "There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." But note the ominous words of verse 19. There's almost a parenthetical comment inserted here. "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made." Don't think that because I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes that Judah was blameless. They were guilty of the same sin. They watched it happen. They watched God's judgment fall upon the 10 northern tribes. Verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight." You hear it over and over again, the emphasis, "The Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord did it." It was him. "As he said by his servants the prophets, I told you, I warned you, I screamed at you, I pleaded with you, I begged you, I sent prophet after prophet, and you killed them, you stoned them, you sawed one in half, you didn't want to listen." He says, "He had said it by the servants of the prophets." In other words, they rejected the prophets, but they weren't rejecting the prophets. It was just, the prophets are just the messenger boy. They're rejecting the one who sent them with the message. Just as people who turn a deaf ear to the gospel today are rejecting not the pastor that spoke it to him or the Christian that spoke it to him. They're rejecting the one who gave us the gospel. They're rejecting the Son of God, and they're rejecting God the Father, and they're rejecting God the Holy Spirit. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now, let me just pause here and go ahead and make one application right now. Some of you in this room have heard the gospel over and over again. How many times have you had law and gospel preached to you, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, not just by me, but by growing up hearing it all your life? And yet you remain hardened and stubborn in your sin and refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that you're just like Israel and you're just like Judah. There's literally millions of people who've not even heard that the God who created them has a son named Jesus. They don't even know that much. And you have had the whole counsel of God preached to you week after week, year after year, and yet you love your sin so much, you love the world so much, you refuse to repent. Maybe you love your own righteousness so much that you don't want to acknowledge you need somebody else's righteousness. Whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ, though, do you realize every time you hear the gospel, your judgment is just being increased? And the severity of what you're going to face on the day of judgment gets that much worse. And frankly, if you die in your sins, it would have been better for you had you never heard the gospel at all than having to have heard it, not repented, and hardened your heart. Let this text be a warning to you, because it's meant to be. That you don't go on hardening your heart against God. You stop playing games with Him. Get serious and get repentant and put your faith in Christ. So, what have we seen? God, in faithfulness to His covenant, punished Israel. That's what He said He was going to do. Him punishing Israel was Him being faithful to what He said He was going to do, being true to all His promises. Well, that moves us next then to God, in faithfulness to His covenant, punished Judah. The 10 northern tribes were carried away around 722 BC. Do you realize just how patient God is? Because He would wait 117 years before He would bring judgment against the southern tribe of Judah. And through that time would continue through His prophets to plead with them to repent. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. I told you we're going to survey three texts. Jeremiah 3 is the second of those texts. Jeremiah lived during this time. He was both a pre-exilic and an exilic prophet. In other words, he warned about the judgment that was coming, and he lived to see the judgment take place. He was a contemporary of Daniel's. Jeremiah 3, look at verse 6. "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? In other words, the 10 northern tribes. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Again, the language of harlotry, the language of spiritual adultery. You see the echoes of the text we just looked at. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And notice the ominous phrase at the end of verse 7. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She watched it. Verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. You've been unfaithful to me. You, though I've pleaded with you to come back, you persist in your adultery, so he gives her a certificate of divorce, meaning by sending her away into Assyria. And then notice what it says. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Oh, she's made some pretensions, some outward reforms, a few outward changes. She's given me some lip service, but it was just a pretense. It wasn't from the heart. She wasn't really repentant from the heart. And then it says, so then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. How damning that is. We've just discovered how zealously the 10 northern tribes have pursued their idolatry. And yet he says, oh, she was even more righteous than the southern tribes. Now why does God say that? He says it because the 10 northern tribes had two witnesses against them. They had the law and they had the prophets. But Judah had three witnesses. They had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had what they had eyewitnessed as the 10 northern tribes fell under God's judgment. They watch it all happen. They sit there and they eat their sandwich. And they're casual about it, and they watch it happen, and they don't even think about, hey, if God did it to them, do you think he's going to spare us? So they have three witnesses against them, so their treachery is even greater. And yet, again, you see the compassion of God. In verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. You know, when people tell you that the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, don't believe that hogwash. Do you not see mercy being poured out here? Him pleading with people, I will be gracious. I am gracious. Come back to me. My anger won't last forever. You still have the opportunity to return. Come back to me. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Forsake it. Repent of it. Come back to me. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, because, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll restore you to the land of promise. Look at verse 15. Don't miss verse 15. It's an important verse. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You didn't want to hear my word. And that's why the false prophets came among you and found purchase. But when you want to hear my word, when you want to submit to me, and you return and you repent, I myself will raise up pastors, shepherds, men after my own heart, who will shepherd your souls with wisdom and with knowledge. I make that point because today we lament the lack of spiritual leadership in our churches, don't we? Everywhere we turn, there's compromise on every side. Coming here, how many churches did you pass? How many church buildings? But how many of them are actually preaching the whole counsel of God? Most of them are compromising. Most of them are giving a false gospel, a diluted gospel. They're not holding anybody accountable for anything. There's no distinction between the church and the world. Well, let me tell you something. You know what God has done? He's given the modern church exactly what the modern church wants. Man-fearing cowards who will tickle their ears. And I believe in Bible colleges and seminaries and training men for the ministry. Those are good things. But let me tell you something. You really want to see God raise up pastors and shepherds in this land who are really men who fear God and tremble at His Word and will preach the whole counsel of His Word in the power of His Spirit and in love, then God's people need to repent. Forgive us, Lord, that we have despised Your Word. Raise up men who will preach the Word to us, whether it's pleasant or whether it's harsh, who will preach the whole counsel of God and tell us of our danger we're in without Jesus Christ and tell us that Jesus is the only remedy for our danger. Oh boy, if we prayed that, suddenly we would have so many pastors we couldn't shake a stick at them. But God has given us what we want rather than what we need because we don't want to hear. So, there's Jeremiah. But let's move on. Let's move on to our final text for this morning. And that is the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm not going to give you as much of a detailed exposition of this text because we've already done that, as you're going to see. Here is a parallel text to 2 Kings chapter 17. But whereas 2 Kings 17 was dealing with the northern tribes of Israel, this is focusing now upon the southern tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. And what's amazing is that you're going to find it lays out exactly the same way. You remember the subpoints I just gave you? The four headings I gave you for 2 Kings 17? Take the exact same outline, but just remove the name Israel and substitute the name Judah, and you've got this text. In other words, there's four things here. The sin of Judah, the compassion of God, the impenitence of Judah, and the judgment of God. Let's look at it. Verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, but spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king of Babylon, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Now, you understand that this is kind of the tail end of the judgment. The judgment of Judah by Babylon took place over 19 years in three successive ways. We'll talk about that more next week. It began in 605 BC under a king, two kings back from Zedekiah. And it was then that Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon. Then there was a second wave a few years later in which 10,000 more inhabitants were taken. And then we finally have this, the final judgment, as it were, under this king, Zedekiah. I want you to notice verse 14. It says, the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord. What you need to understand about this is what the writer is talking about is this. The temple of God, where he said, my presence will be with my people. People worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth in the temple of God. They literally turned it into a red light district. It became a place of prostitution. They had booths with curtains over them so that people could commit acts of sinful, abominable things, sexual morality, inside the temple of God. Now again, that's proof positive that God is a patient God. The fact that He didn't just wipe them off the face of the earth right then and there. But He showed them mercy. So what do you see? That's the sin of Judah. But then notice verse 15, the compassion of God. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. His mercy said, send my prophets to call out their sin and to warn them and to call them repentance. But then what do you see in verse 16? You see the impenitence of Judah. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of God arose against His people till there was no remedy. Fourth thing you see is the judgment of God. Verse 17, therefore He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. And do you recognize something? Do you see parallel language here? Nebuchadnezzar came against them, but who sent Nebuchadnezzar? It was God Himself. God Himself is the one who is the first cause behind it all. This was His judgment. He's just using King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, as a pawn. You need to understand that, because King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth, and he believed he was the most powerful man on earth.
I am great King Nebuchadnezzar who built all this great Babylon. And then God will show him, oh yeah? Oh yeah?
And he's going to write a letter, an entire chapter of Daniel's written by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to write it to all the nations and say, there's a God in heaven. And he's able to take those who are proud and humble them and show them that kings rise or fall according to his good pleasure. The king is going to be humbled when God reminds him who is really on the throne. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And notice something here, what's going on. There's a difference between Judah and Israel. God used Assyria to judge Israel. He used Babylon to judge Judah. There's a second thing here, though, and you need to notice it in verse 18. In all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Daniel's going to open by telling us that very same point, that Nebuchadnezzar took out all the sacred pieces out of the temple of God and moved them to the temples of his gods. Now, why does that matter? You have to understand something about the way ancient cultures thought. The ancient nations believed that all the nations were governed by a pantheon of gods. In the case of Babylon, it was 13 gods. Marduk was the principal god for them. But they believed that each nation, each geographic location, had its own god who ruled over them. And so if you vanquished another land, that was a symbol that your gods had vanquished the gods of them. And by taking these articles out of the temple of God and of Yahweh and bringing it into the temple of Marduk, what they were saying was, our gods have defeated the God of the Hebrews. That was what was being said. We're going to give some emphasis to that next week, but think about it now. I'm just putting it in your thinking cap for now. But the idea is, the God of the Hebrews has been vanquished. That's what was being proclaimed. You know he was not vanquished. But outwardly speaking, that's what it looked like. And then notice this. Then they burned the house of God, verse 19, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. That was 586 or 587 BC, somewhere around there. So over 117 years later, after Assyria had taken Israel captive. Verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now you say, what is that all about? Here's another difference between the 10 northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom of Judah. The 10 northern kingdoms were banished to Assyria and they never, ever returned. They were banished and dispersed among the Gentile nations forever. But the captivity that took place in the southern kingdom was temporary. It only lasted 70 years. And after 70 years, God restored Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites to the southern part of Israel. It's very, very important for you to know that. But why 70 years? Why was that particularly important? Every seventh year, the Israelites under the Old Covenant were to let the ground lie fallow. They weren't to cultivate it. They weren't to plant anything. They were let the land lie fallow. You think about all the chemicals we pump into our land right now in order to make the crop come back year after year after year. This allowed, every seventh year, it allowed the land to rest so that in the other 6 years it would be fruitful and abound. But Israel, in all her history, never observed the seventh year. They kept on harvesting their crops out of greed, out of a desire to make more money, whatever. But they had done this for 490 years, which meant that there were 70 years of Sabbath that the land was owed. And so what God was saying is, I'm going to keep you out of the land for 70 years so that finally the land is going to get the rest that they were supposed to be given if you had obeyed me. But you broke my covenant and you didn't. But Jeremiah said, 70 years and you'll be restored. And that, again, that's going to be important in Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 9, it begins by Daniel saying, I studied Jeremiah's prophecy. I realized how long we've been in prison in Babylon, and I realized by his prophecy how many more years we had left. Okay, but notice something. Have you ever noticed how 2 Chronicles ends? in the quarter inch or 3/8 of an inch space that there is between verse 21 and verse 22 in my Bible at least, there is a space of 70 years there. He skips ahead. He tells us something. Because I want you to get something here. Imagine for just a moment, and I'm going to try to flesh this out a lot more next week, but I want to go ahead and put it in your head right now. Imagine you're an Israelite, and you're in the land of Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. All the 12 tribes are scattered to the four winds. The Exodus has been undone. What would be going through your mind? What did God promise Abraham? I will make of you a nation. And now the nation is, for all intents and purposes, no more. I will give you seed, specifically messianic seed. Ultimately, I'm going to bring the seed, the seed of the woman, through you, through Judah. I'm going to give you land, and you're not in the land. I'm going to protect you. And now your enemies have conquered you. If you're standing in the land of Babylon, knowing all this, what are you thinking about God's promises? What are you thinking about His covenant with Abraham? Has He forgotten? Has it all failed? And then there's another covenant, the Davidic covenant. A son of yours will not cease to be upon the throne. If he sins, I'll discipline him, I'll chasten him, but I won't be false to David. There will always be a son of his upon the throne. But now this descendant of David, Zedekiah, literally has his eyes gouged out. He's languishing in a Babylonian prison, and the man sitting upon the throne in Israel is not a Jew at all. It's a governor appointed by Babylon. A Gentile man ruling over the land. The Davidic covenant seems to have fallen. The Abrahamic covenant seems to have failed. And the Messiah has not yet come. Will he ever? And that's where we see a ray of hope. Notice the language of verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is 538 BC, by the way, it was and this is where Daniel, in the end of chapter 1 of his prophecy, tells us that he lived in the land of Babylon until the first year of Cyrus. So this is contemporary stuff going on with Daniel. First year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Do you understand what the Holy Spirit's trying to say? The story's not over. My promises haven't failed. Everything is proceeding according to plan. It may not be your timing, but it's His. And He's still sovereign over the nations. Everything's proceeding. He promised that they would be released 70 years after captivity. And look here, that's exactly what happened. In other words, everything is right on schedule. God is sovereign over the nations, even though outwardly speaking it looks like His promises have failed. They haven't. The Messiah's coming. You got about 5 more centuries left to go, and then He's coming. And when He comes, He's going to exceed every expectation you ever had. And every promise and every covenant will be fulfilled in Him. And that is, brothers and sisters, the message of Daniel. It's the message of Daniel. So what do you see here? You see that God made a temporal covenant of works with Israel and with Judah, but like Adam, Israel broke the covenant of her God and the curses fell. Well, there's two applications I want to make from what we've seen this morning. First, and if you've been sleeping, please wake up and listen, because your soul depends upon it. There have been many lowercase d days of the Lord throughout the last 6,000 years of history. But they're all mere foreshadowings of the great final capital D day of the Lord that is yet to come. When I speak of days of the Lord, I mean days in which God's wrath was poured out upon sinners. So the very first day of the Lord took place in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were ejected from paradise because they were suffering under God's judgment. There's a second day of the Lord that came, and that's when the whole world was destroyed by a universal flood in the days of Noah, and 8 souls were saved in the ark. The scattering of the nations and the confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel, which would later become Babylon, that was a third day of the Lord. And then Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they suffered a day of the Lord in 722 BC when the king of Assyria took them away. And then 586 BC, Judah and Benjamin experienced the same. And another day of the Lord took place. And Babylon carried away the two southern tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. As I've already put before you, Judah sat by and watched God's judgment fall upon their sisters. And yet, nonetheless, they did not repent. They continued to harden their hearts, thinking somehow this will never happen to me. And yet the judgment came despite their unbelief. Some of you in this room have not yet repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, these days of the Lord are telling us there's going to be a day of the Lord that's in your future. There's a day of judgment in which all nations will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And yet, what's the Bible tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3? Have you ever noticed what he says there? People willfully forget that the Lord destroyed the world once in the past in the days of Noah. They choose to forget it and say, oh, things have always gone on the same way they always have. But they forget God destroyed the world in the past, and that's the proof he's going to destroy the world again in the future. Not with water, but with fire. There's a day of judgment coming. But because they deliberately say, well, God's never judged anybody in the past, I'm safe now. And nothing bad will happen to me in the future. No, no, no. Are you like wicked Judah? You know, you've heard, you've had it testified, you've read it in the Scripture, that all these days of judgment came, but then you look at yourself and say, well, somehow I'll get out of it. Somehow I'll be free when the coming day of the Lord takes place. If you think that, or you say to yourself, there's no day of judgment coming, it doesn't matter that you don't believe it, it's going to come anyway. God's word will stand regardless of your unbelief. And God's word being brought to pass has nothing to do with whether you believe it or not. You know, sometimes we say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's actually very wrong. Those three propositions are right. You just got to get the right order. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. The fact that God said it settles it, whether you believe it or not. But here's the thing I want to say to you. If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, there is hope for you on this hour and on this day. And you know why there's hope for you? It may sound paradoxical, but there's hope for you because of another day of the Lord that took place. If my calculations are correct, a day of the Lord that took place 1,991 years ago this past April, specifically in April of 30 AD. This day of the Lord, though, this day of His wrath being poured out, was unlike any other day of the Lord that there has ever been or ever will be again. Because in the past, His days of the Lord are God pouring out His judgment and His wrath upon a multitude of sinners. But upon this day, this specific day of the Lord, He did not pour out His wrath upon a multitude of sinners. As a matter of fact, He didn't pour out His wrath upon any sinner. He poured His wrath out upon one man who was sinlessly perfect. Because the day of the Lord, when Jesus died upon the cross, was God pouring out His wrath on His only begotten Son and punishing Him in the place of everyone who would ever repent of their sins and believe on Him. And Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and the justice of God for everyone who ever repents and believes on Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, God's wrath will turn away from you too. And when the day of wrath comes, the day of the Lord, you'll be safe because you'll be cleansed by His shed blood and dressed in His perfect righteousness that satisfies the law's demands. It's because God poured out wrath upon His Son that there's hope for you today. But that hope isn't yours automatically. You must repent of your sins. It means you need to mourn over your sin. You need to grieve over your sin. What does James say? Be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners. Let your joy be turned into mourning. Grieve over the fact that you have sinned against a holy God and that God is angry with you. Don't just grieve over the consequences. I got caught. Grieve because what you did was wrong. We have all kinds of nifty ways to escape feeling guilty, don't we? You know something? If you feel guilty, maybe it's because you really are. And it's time to face up to that guilt and face up to what your sins deserve. If God puts you into hell, that isn't God being mean. That's God being fair. That's God giving you what you deserve. I deserve right this moment to be burning in hell where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dies. That's where I deserve to be. But because Jesus endured the wrath I deserve, I will never suffer under God's wrath because I'm in Christ. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, mourn over your sin, forsake your sin, hate your sin, and come and bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Present yourself to Him as His slave. Okay, Lord, I've been enslaved happily to my sin. Set me free from my slavery to sin and make me your slave. You're the Lord. You call the shots from now on. What did Saul say? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're crucifying. What do you want me to do? Those are words of surrender. I'm yours. You're the master. And put your faith in Him. It means depend upon Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't save yourself. Your works can't save you. Your reforming of your ways can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Only Jesus can give you a new heart and take away all your sins and give you His righteousness. Depend entirely upon Him. Forsake all your works. Forsake all your righteousness. Cease from them. Stop it. Stop working. And just start believing. To put it another way, confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. And believe on your heart God has raised Him from the dead. And you'll be saved. That is His promise. Dare to take Him at His word, because He can't lie. He is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him. So call unto Him. Cry out to Him to have mercy upon your soul. We could stand, even as small as we are as this congregation, we could spend hours standing up and saying, I am a sinner, and yet I found mercy with God. I found mercy, and if we found mercy, you can find mercy too. Plead to Christ. Flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. You ever notice how the book of Daniel ends? It ends by God saying, you're going to die in peace, Daniel. You're going to die in peace. And on the last hour, the last day, you're going to be raised to live forever. If you believe on Jesus Christ, the same hope that God gave to Daniel is yours. Turn from your sins and flee to Jesus Christ. But then, let me speak to the majority of you in this room, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Daniel's day, God's promises seemed to have failed, but they only seemed that way. In our day, sometimes, if we're honest, it seems like God's promises have failed. But it only seems that way. And I'm going to develop this a lot more, God willing, next week. I can't wait to preach next week. I've referred to it a lot, but I can't. I've already written the sermon. I'm dying to preach to you. I cannot wait. But here's the thing. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have you looked around lately? Does it seem Jesus is building His church? Does it seem that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it? Oh, what it seems like is the world is triumphing and the modern church is compromising. That's what we see everywhere, isn't it? We see apostasy and lawlessness, not just in the world, but in the church. And we wonder to ourselves, Jesus is on His throne? Jesus is building His church? That's what He said He was going to do. Brothers, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to believe that if Jesus said it, it's going to take place. Even as He said, it looked dismal in Daniel's day, didn't it? But did the Messiah come? Did God fulfill His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Did He fulfill His promise to David? A son of yours will be on the throne, because the son of David is on the throne right now at the right hand of God the Father. And He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the Judge of all judges. He's putting all His enemies under His feet. And He's going to take the last enemy, death, and He's going to destroy it by the resurrection from the dead when He comes back. And He's going to rid this world of everything that is a rebellious against Him. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the glory of God will fill every part of this globe, of the new globe that's going to come. And we, as God's people, are going to live there forever in triumph. Translation, it's like this. There's a lot I don't understand about the book of the Revelation, but I do understand this much. The message is, we win. We win if we're in Christ. We win if we press on. We win if we overcome and endure. Don't lose heart. Don't think that Satan's got the upper hand, because he doesn't. God's on His throne. And you know something, as I think about it, even as we gather together here, start thinking about that. Thinking about God, Christ building his church. The gospel's being preached this morning in Kenya and in South Africa. And it's being preached in New Zealand and in Great Britain. COVID is spreading like wildfire throughout Cuba, but so is the gospel. And it's being preached in Chile. And it's being preached in Argentina. And it's being preached in Georgia, of all places. And it's being preached all in the world. Yeah, it may be small, but if our fire is small, it's nevertheless real. Jesus is building his church. And we have to have faith in that. Michael Card has a song in which he says this: "He will come to reign forever, though it may not seem so now. In a time of tears and trouble, will seem only like a king as we stand before the glory of our Savior and our King." I'm reading an excellent book right now. I started reading on the beach. It's called Contemplating God with the Great Tradition by Chris Carter. You're thinking, okay, Pastor, you're supposed to be on vacation. You relax the way you want to, I'll relax the way I want to, okay? But he's dealing with the same time period that Daniel lived in, talking about Isaiah's prophecy and the prophecies of what would come in Cyrus and all those things. And he makes this statement, it really stood out to me. Quote, "If one believes that God is in control of history, it is possible to face the disappointment of seeing the failure of God's people in one's own time without losing hope altogether. Believing in a transcendent creator who's in charge of history makes it possible to live without seeing salvation in one's own day while still being confident that God will nonetheless ultimately act to save his people." End of quote. Those are days we live in. Those are days Daniel lived in. And yet, God was faithful in Daniel's day. He's not changed. He's faithful in our day too. And all his covenants and all his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So brothers, we should be a realistically optimistic people, remembering Jesus is on his throne and everything is unfolding according to his eternal, immutable, and unstoppable plan. So may God grant us grace to live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the hope that it gives us when everything around us at times seems hopeless. Father, have mercy upon our culture. Our culture who's celebrating right now, this month, abominations that provoke you to anger. Things that are perversions, things that are not natural or normal. But you have given us over, Father, to vile affections. We pray for the mercies of Jesus Christ to be poured out upon your church first and foremost. Judgment begins in the house of God. Grant repentance to your people. I pray for pastors who are compromising your ways because they want to tickle men's ears. Rebuke them, humble them to the dust, show them someday they must stand and give an account before Jesus Christ of the things that they say. And they better start fearing God more than they fear men and stand up and say what you command them to say rather than what people want them to say. Father, we pray for revival to come to our own souls, to our own church, to our own cities and counties, that you would do a great work of bringing many people to Christ and reviving and stirring up holy affections within us as your people. We ask you to do this for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.